We're going to be in Acts chapter 5 this morning. I think I decided this morning what text I'm preaching from. Or at least where to try to end it. It is a problem with chapter 5 to try to figure out where is it best to, how do you cluster the sermon, what verses do you deal with. So your bulletin probably says through verse 42, which was to the end of the chapter. But that's not going to happen this morning, I don't think. So hopefully we'll get through verse 26 and pick up from there next week. Jailbirds is how I've titled the sermon. There are a number of movies and shows that I'm fond of that involve jail escapes. In fact, this past week I looked up to see if you could still find it anywhere. There's a movie called Escape from Sobibor. Anyone familiar with that movie? It's a World War II film about Jews escaping from concentration camps in Germany. That's a great film. One of my favorites is Escape from Alcatraz with Clint Eastwood. Based on a true story, Alcatraz is an island off of San Francisco, and it was deemed to be the location for the ultimate federal prison, sort of the perfect place for people who cause trouble even in other federal institutions. So to that place in Alcatraz, you had people like Al Capone go and Machine Gun Kelly and some of these famous folks, and there was this elaborate escape that was developed by four guys. One guy didn't participate because he couldn't get through his little escape hole or something. But in the movie, you'll see, there's all this, scraping to get through a wall because behind these cells, there was like a 3-foot utility corridor. And so bit by bit, these guys proceeded to work during the music hour. So when people were playing accordions, these guys were chiseling away on their wall. And they stole something like 50 raincoats. And from those raincoats, they made a raft. And eventually, they made it out and escaped. They made dummies for their beds and got human hair from the barber shop. And, it was an elaborate deal. And the end of their escape is still in debate. Some say there's actually photographic evidence, but others say they got caught up in the current and were drowned, but there's no proof. They have never been found. Slightly less complex escape. How many of you know who Otis Campbell is? Please tell me somebody. Okay, I think Andy Griffith Show, right? The town drunk, Otis worked at the furniture factory through the week, and then he would tie one on and get drunk on the weekend, and he had a key to the courthouse so he could let himself in, and the keys were kept right outside of the jail cell so he could let himself into the jail cell and lock himself in and hang the keys back up, and then when he was sobered up, he could let himself back out. We are going to look at an escape today that is both simple and complex. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 26, and then we'll pray together. This is God's very Word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Let's pray. Lord, this is one of many miracles that were performed. You have caused a ruckus in this world by binding up the evil one and bringing healing and bringing freedom physically and spiritually. And so we ask that we would free our hearts a little bit more this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what causes the ruckus here? The disciples, first of all, were teaching, and the teaching caused a ruckus. And then they healed a lame man, and that caused a ruckus. If you remember, they taught, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I mean, there was protest there. But as they do this, people who were previously on center stage were not on center stage anymore, right? The Sadducees and the high priest were not on center stage, but in many ways, neither are the apostles. The apostles, when they preach and teach, draw attention to who? They draw attention to Jesus. And you see that stated throughout the passage. So in Acts chapter 2, they're saying, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth. Or in Acts chapter 3, what I give to you in the name of Jesus. They talk about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who glorified his servant Jesus. So they are over and over drawing attention to Jesus. When the lame man is healed, it's done in the name of Jesus. Part of what I want to do here at the start is to try to help us see how extraordinary these events are. So look at verse 12 with me and just pick up on some of the simple vocabulary that's here. First of all, signs and wonders are being done, right? Amazement occurs because of what the disciples are doing. But it's not just signs and wonders, it is many signs and wonders, right? And this is just good literature. This is good authorial technique. Many signs and wonders were regularly done. So it's signs and wonders. It's many signs and wonders. And it's many signs and wonders being done regularly. This is the routine. And here they are, these new believers who are gathering in Solomon's portico along this columned side of the temple area. And God's people are gathering together in such a way that we are told in verse 14 that believers are being added multitudes of them. When we've already been told on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, right? And then all of a sudden it's 5,000. And then now it's multitudes. So Jerusalem is being turned upside down. In verse 13, this phrase, none of the rest dared join them, raises the question, who are the rest? And it's just a, it's a difficult passage, but I'll tell you what I think. It's surely not a major part of the text, but that phrase, the rest, is used in a number of places in the New Testament of unbelievers. And so here we are on the tale of Ananias and Sapphira, right, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died. And so that brought fear in the church, and it brought fear outside of the church. And so most likely hesitancy from those who were sort of on the edge, maybe thinking about belief, thinking about Christianity. But we're told that the rest, while they didn't join them, they still held them in high esteem. So they still respected the apostles and what was happening. Verses 15 and 16, they are carrying the sick out into the street, laying them alongside the street so that the shadow of Peter might fall on them. Is that superstitious? Or is that faith? I don't think it's superstitious. We just sang about a woman who wanted to touch the garment of Jesus, right? It's the same God. I mean, these people aren't looking for anything different. They understand Jesus isn't there, but his ambassadors are. And what's taking place? Healing is taking place, right? So much so that at the end of verse 16, who is healed? We have people with physical ailments, people with unclean spirits, and what the text tells us is they are all healed. So there is an uproar and people doing unusual things. I mean, this stuff is happening during the workday. This is happening regularly. People are, again in verse 16, think about this for a moment. People are gathering from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing sick people with them. You know what I don't want to do when I'm sick? I don't want to travel. I do not. I mean, I really don't want to travel. So it brought to mind a Mexico event where on our last day we were working at this summer camp. And it was the last day of camp, and you know, things in Mexico are sort of not always planned out in great detail, right? But in this case, promptness mattered because they had paid for buses to come get us, and the buses had to leave at a particular time. But now we're running behind, and we have to eat lunch, and they have planned this great lunch, and like shortly before lunch is to be prepared, they said, "Dave, would you grill for us?" And I went, "Sure, right? I'd be having whatever you need. I'm there." And so here they had like this, you know, these big serving pans of chicken and beef and peppers and cactus leaves. I mean, it is a mountain of food. And they bring out these two little hibachi grills like this big. And I'm going, how is this going to happen, right? They fire these things up, and I mean, it is hot outside. It is hot. So they set these things up on stands, and then they bring out lids to a couple of 55-gallon drums, and they put them on those hibachi grills, and lo and behold, that lid heats up, and you have some pretty big cooking surfaces. So I am standing over the grill, and I am dripping. I am hot. We might have run out. I don't know if we had run out of drinking water by that point or not, but I am taking whatever is around me. Dan, were you on this trip? Do you remember that? Oh, okay, yeah, there we go. And then somebody said, "Dave, you know, you want a Coke?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll take a Coke." And I mean, I was so thirsty, and I just wasn't thinking. So somebody handed me a liter bottle of Coke, and I mean, I just drank the whole liter of Coke at the end of this thing. So the buses come, everybody's eaten, they're loading the buses, and I'm over behind one of the dorm buildings on my hands and knees, right? I was sick. Not from bad food, but just from so hot and heat exhaustion, and I just dumped a liter of Coke on top of it, and people are getting in the buses, right? So I didn't really want to travel, but as I remember it, I sat beside Nancy Olson on the way back on that trip, and I was glad to get off of the bus. People are, I think, first century. I mean, I was in an air-conditioned bus, right? These are first century people in the ancient Near East who are going for who knows how long to get to the apostles. They're not going to do that unless they have really, really good reason to do that. It is an extraordinary, extraordinary scene that all of these people are going to be healed. There is a painting, I can't remember the artist, but it's called, I want to say, Peter Heals with His Shadow, or something like that. And so you see Peter, he's sort of, you know, walking down the street, and there are maybe half a dozen people kind of hanging out along the side, and I think it's probably not a very good representation of the event, is my guess. I mean, cool painting, but there must have been hordes of people, right? I mean, it's not just like a few scattered people who is he's. I mean, if he's walking down, they're going to try to touch, right? These are people who are hoping to get close enough that if they can't actually engage the apostles, they're hoping that we can just catch some shadow. And so what is going on, as we mentioned earlier, is not just someone being physically healed, but this is an eschatological event. This is an end times event. We think of end times too often just in the context of the return of Jesus. But his kingdom, I mean, this is another indication that his kingdom has come. It is being established. Satan's works are being overthrown. And there's real redemption taking place here that points us forward to the fulfillment of all those things. This is a major, major event. And they were all healed. So what happens when the apostles teach? Who responds when the apostles teach? Think. Everybody responds. Right? When the word is spoken, when Jesus speaks, when the apostles preach, when the word is preached today, everyone responds. The people in the temple, they're learning about Jesus and they are coming, right? In multitudes. But the authorities are hearing about Jesus and they're hearing teaching and they are responding too, are they not? And the disciples, even the disciples, are learning about Jesus in the midst of this. They are learning in trial what will happen when they follow Jesus, which ends up being united to Christ in his sufferings. And they are learning also that Jesus is sufficient in those moments. When God's word is proclaimed, Scripture tells us it never goes out void. It will either soften or it will harden. It is true outside of the church. It is true inside of the church. We need to beware, right? Like showing up on a Sunday morning is good, but we need, when I read Scripture and say, this is the Word of God, and then when we have the preaching of the Word, insofar as it is in accord with this, it becomes the Word of God to us, and it will either soften or harden. That's why we pray the Lord's mercy, because we need our hearts to be softened. And we need to beware lest they be hardened. And in the case of the authorities here in verse 17, here they are seeing these miraculous works. I mean, this isn't just hearsay. These people are there at the temple too. And the high priest rose up, and all who are with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And what we've seen, even by chapter 5, over and over, when good rises up, Satan will seek to counter with evil. Right? Someone teaches, they'll imprison. Someone heals, they will persecute. And here the same thing takes place. Peter heals, and everyone ought to rejoice. But in fact, they are filled with jealousy. Which is not just covetousness, right? Jealousy is a little different than greed. Like, I want what you have. Jealousy is more, I don't like that you have what you have. Right? I'm embittered because God has given something to you that He hasn't given to me. It's not just that I want it, but I'm upset that you have it. Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge." Gustav Mahler was an Austrian composer, and I think wrote, I don't know the full history yet, nor will I ever probably, but he wrote letters to his wife, which I think, as I hear, were wonderful. But on his wedding day, he wrote her a letter. He married a woman who was also a composer. Her name was Alma Schindler. And Gustav Mahler was overcome with jealousy by the applause and commendations that she received. So on their wedding day, he writes his wife a little note. "From now on, there will only be my music, not our music, but my music. Congratulations, you're married." Right? That's jealousy. That's jealousy. We need to watch our own hearts. If we think we are not subject to jealousy, then we err. It is a sin that is common to man. Yes? Where in our hearts are we jealous? People who are not in leadership can become jealous of those who are. People who are in leadership will be jealous of those who aren't. In Jesus' name, amen. We become jealous of other people's gifts. Jealous of their possessions. And then we'll find some kind of way to sanctify it, right? Jealous of other people's children. Jealous of other people's marriages. Usually because we don't know the whole deal, right? I mean, jealous of wealth, jealous of jobs, jealous of whatever it might be. And here, the Sanhedrin Council and the high priest are jealous because of what God is doing in the apostles. Mind you, with all of us, whatever God is doing too, right? It's not going to be in Scripture, but God does what He wills. Whatever He wills, He does. And their jealousy becomes so great that in verse 18, they put them in prison. Because they're healing people. I mean, does that not tell you the gravity of the power of jealousy? I mean, can you imagine if someone went into Mary Washington Hospital this afternoon and just kind of room by room, just went in and prayed with and touched people who have been there for weeks, people with heart issues, people with broken legs, whatever it was, went in, touched, and they're like, get up and walk out. And then the authorities come, let's say the hospital administration comes, and they take the person who did it and they put them in jail. Right? I mean, that's what jealousy does. It condemns what's good that in fact is the gift of God to somebody else. So So here they are put in jail, which doesn't seem to last very long. Verse 19, if I'm ever in jail, this is the way I want to do it, right? It's not even through the whole night. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, i.e., the thing that you are doing when that brought you to your imprisonment, I want you to go do that again. And so they go. And the authorities then come. The next day, the council is called together, and the officers come, and they're not in the prisons. They're trying to, what happened, right? And then they get an account in verse 23. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. I mean, the angels were very thorough and neat, yes? They unlocked the door, and they locked the door when they left, right? This is not a place, parents, where you should be thinking of all the moralistic applications that you can make for your home, right? Kids, did you see this text, right? If you open the door, shut the door, right? That's not the point of the sermon. It may be true. So the officials hear that the disciples are back in the temple, and they bring them before the council, verse 26, but not by force, for they were afraid because they thought, you know what? They might stone us. And apparently the apostles came along willingly again. There are, by the way, so we're gonna just hit some application here and sort of sum up and take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll come back and tie up this text next week. We should discern between just and unjust government law and just and unjust command. So, were they put in jail justly? It was unjust, and yet they submitted. They submitted to the government authorities. Now, previously, and we will see again, when they are told, don't talk any more about Jesus, just or unjust command. Unjust. Did they obey? No, they did not. Because that's a command from the Lord. And it takes wisdom and discernment to understand both what is just and unjust, and where we submit and where we don't. So Scripture is very clear that all authority is established by, it's not a trick question, by God. And so we are then called to submit to the authorities that He has established over us, understanding that their authority and the laws that come from them are from God, and then we've got to discern, is the law just or is the law unjust? So, when it comes to, let's say, paying taxes, right? There are things that our government does that are an atrocity. Okay? So let's pick something simple. I mean, let's say government funding of organizations that perform abortions. That's a problem, all right? That ought not to happen. But I don't get the privilege of saying I'm not going to pay taxes because of that. Me paying my taxes in and of itself does not cause me to disobey God, right? Does that make sense? That's different than, in other words, their actions may be just or maybe unjust, but me paying taxes is not sinful in and of itself. Think of it in this context. Jesus saying, give unto Caesar what Caesar's, yes? And what do? They pay the taxes. Was Caesar's government just or unjust? Unjust. It's not that hard, right? It's not that hard. Government tells Hebrew midwives, kill all the male babies. Is that a problem? Can they disobey at that point? Absolutely. Might there be a cost of disobeying government authorities in that case? Yes. We live in a world that is governed by the prince of the power of the air. If we stand in conflict to his kingdom, should we then expect to be treated well or to be treated poorly? At points, we're going to be treated poorly. Maybe I'll unpack this later, because there are pieces of history that I realize as I get older and older and older are part of my mental framework, and they aren't necessarily of everyone else's. So I'm not putting you all on the spot, but I don't know if my kids know about Tiananmen Square, right? Which was my understanding is a revolutionary event in China that, because of faith issues that were connected to that event, the church was primarily filled, if we can say that, with folks who were uneducated at that point. And because of the nature of that event, all of a sudden you have a much broader demographic in the church in China because of those issues. That's something that we ought to understand. So let me draw a few more applications. Part of which I'm trying to connect first century Christianity to our day. There are real parallels for us in Acts. Here is one. Within the church, speaking broad church universal, we see these extraordinary events take place. So how do we understand extraordinary events in our time in the church? Are these events descriptive or are they prescriptive? Is this telling us what happened descriptively, or is this telling us what happened and it ought to be this way for us as well? Healings, miracles, great revival, multitudes coming, all this, right? How do we figure that out? Much of what is in Acts is describing what has happened. It's not telling us this is normative. We're told this because it's not normative. So with miracles and healings, let's think Old Testament for a second. It's easy to think, oh yeah, Old Testament, time of miracles. But a couple of narrow areas, Moses, you want to know where the miracles are? Moses' era and a little period of the prophets. So all of this period from Adam to the New Testament was not a period where there were just Old Testament miracles all the time. There were a couple of narrow windows when God was doing really extraordinary things. And then we see miracles when Jesus comes. So for us, what are evidences of God's work? In the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, so we're talking Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening era in our country. And if you're familiar with this era, I mean, there was great revival. Many people came to know the Lord, great repentance, and a lot of really weird things happening simultaneously, right? So people who are, you know, let's think rural Kentucky for a minute. This isn't a stereotype. This is history, okay? It's not a bash on anyone from Kentucky. But people, you know, rolling on the ground and people barking like dogs and some of the stuff that we see in other places. So Jonathan Edwards wrote a work called The Distinguishing Marks. I think I get this right. The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. So I'm going to give you two, sort of an outline of two sections of that, that we can then take, or you can take, to help apply that to our day, to go, what does this mean with what we see around us? So this is his heading. I went and dug up notes that I had taken on this when I read it, I don't know, 25 years ago, more, maybe. And this is sort of a classic Edwards verbiage. So I'll read a statement and then I'll try to translate. What are not signs or evidences that the work is not of the Spirit of God? Okay, so he's kind of throwing out this double negative for us to get our arms around. And the idea is this. Seeing these things, seeing particular things take place, is not necessarily a sign that it's not God's work. So, for example, if you see that it's an unusual work, just because it's unusual doesn't mean that it's not of God, but it also doesn't mean necessarily that it is of God. Okay? That the work has an effect on the body, i.e. trembling, crying, tears, groaning, doesn't mean that it isn't God's work, but it doesn't mean that it necessarily is God's work either. Great commotion among the people. Now, he'll make the case and say, if people are struck and are convicted by God's law, we ought to expect some of these things to happen, right? But it's not the measuring stick. So great commotion among God's people. People's imaginations are affected. Great zeal. All of those things don't necessarily mean that it is or is not the work of God. People falling away into gross sin who are in the church doesn't mean that God is not working in that church. Errors of judgment. I mean, when we look at the cross-section of people in the church, we ought to expect a great diversity of events and how things play out, right? What are distinguishing Scripture evidences of a work of the Spirit of God? Now the rubber meets the road. If you want to know how to know, is this of God or is this not of God? Well, these are better statements to measure with. When the events lift up the esteem and place of Christ by confirming the truth of who the Son of God is, that is a mark of the work of God. Right? When Jesus is held up, that the focus of that work is not on me. I mean, nowhere in here is Peter going, hey, see what I mean, yes, it's the Lord doing it through me, right? But he's not talking about himself at all. His only objective is to see Christ exalted. And it's not about what I'm doing, my ministry, how I want to use my gifts, where I want to be, how I want to minister, who I'm ministering to, who I'm not ministering to. All of this, it's not about that. It is about Christ. Even in my personal life, it's not about me getting my marriage to work just the way I want, or my finances to work just the way they want, or my kids to work just the way I want. You know what? It's all God's, and He gets to do whatever He wants to do. And sometimes I don't like it very much. But if I'm going to speak about it, I'm going to say this. It's God's to do with whatever He wants. To Him be the glory. He has designed it. And while I might not get the whole picture put together, He knows what He's doing better than I do. That is a mark of the work of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit at work operates against Satan's kingdom and against the encouragement of the sins and lusts thereof. So whenever God is at work, sin is being defeated. Lusts are being squelched. People are being sanctified. So I can simultaneously say, it's a work of the Spirit of God for God's people to better understand their freedom in Christ. It is not a work of the Spirit of God when people take that to licentiousness, and because it's cool and reformed to grow a beard and drink beer, and cool to grow a beard and drink beer now, that you do so to a point of drunkenness. That is not a work of the Spirit of God. Number three, there is lessening of the esteem of sin in the world. We care less about our stuff. We care less about our agendas. We care less about ourselves. We have an eye for Jesus in heaven and what he's doing rather than me thinking the world revolves around me. That's a mark of the work of the Spirit of God. There is an increased regard for scriptures. That's a mark of the work of the Spirit of God. I'm trying to remember why I took this YouTube journey. And I can't even remember this guy's name, but it was a little church, and I mean he was healing people, you know? And lo and behold, here was this woman who was profoundly overweight, and her knees hurt and her back hurt. And he spoke a word over her, and he asked her, "Do you have any pain now?" And guess what? She said no. And all of the attention was on her, and all of the attention was on him. They never bring to these people who have third-degree burns, by the way, right? It's all, I have stomach pain, I have something that's invisible. But the attention was all on them. It had nothing to do, nothing was being spoken about Jesus and about sin. And that's a pretty good indicator of what's going on there. When we pray for revival, revival in our hearts and revival in the church, the last of which I would suggest that we really saw in our country probably was in Civil War era. It has been that long. So when we say we're looking for revival, by that I don't mean we're going to take a sign and put it out in front of the church that says, "Revival from 7 to 9, Monday through Thursday this week," right? This is when God is showing up and doing stuff. I'm looking at it more in the historical sense of an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God. We know that when we see it, because Christ is exalted, scriptures are proclaimed, people are grieved over their sin, people repent, people come to faith. Those are some of the basics. We should, in light of that, when that happens, some degree of suffering and persecution comes hand in hand with that. That's the way it works. With or without revival, following Jesus brings being united to Christ in his sufferings. So, we should make a greater effort to pray for the persecuted church. And when I say the persecuted church, I don't want to make light of issues that we see in our own nation over bakeries and civil rights and those types of things. But there are many places in this world where people are suffering extraordinary physical persecution. And we ought to be more diligent in praying for them. And for ourselves, we ought to be less surprised when people would stand against us. There are, in fact, kingdoms that are in conflict with each other. Let me just read to you a quick story out of this book that I commended the other week. This is in the early church section about a man named Ignatius. If you were in Sunday school last week, you heard me mention the Emperor Trajan and this letter from Pliny to Trajan saying, "What do I do with these Christians?" Because here they are and they're gathering and they're singing hymns. They're not worshiping you. So what should I do? You know, I ask them if they'll repent, but if by the third time they don't, I execute them. And Trajan says, "That you're doing it right." Okay? So we see Trajan appear again here. I'm just going to read. It's three short paragraphs or so. "When Ignatius was an old man, the Roman Emperor Trajan, who ruled from the year 98 to 117, paid a visit to Antioch, one of the most important cities of the East. and being told about the bishop of the despised and hated Christians, he wished to see him. Not that Trajan had any respect for the Christian faith. Indeed, he used bitter words when he spoke to Ignatius. Trajan, there you are, wicked devil, deceiver of men. Ignatius, not an evil spirit, but I have Jesus Christ in my heart. Trajan, Jesus Christ within you, do you mean him who was crucified by Pontius Pilate? Ignatius, yes, he was crucified for my sins. Whereupon the heartless emperor, without any further procedure of a legal kind, condemned him to be transferred to Rome to be thrown to wild beasts, butchered to make a Roman holiday. Ignatius was therefore brought to the amphitheater at Rome, later known as the Colosseum. It was an almost circular building with seats in three tiers holding about 45,000 spectators. Almost daily, the crowds came together to enjoy various kinds of public exhibitions, plays, and games, and from time to time, they took great pleasure in witnessing the death of Christian martyrs. How often they had feasted their eyes on a spectacle such as that to be seen when Ignatius stood before them all. When Trajan sentenced him, he had replied, so here's what I want you to lay hold of, is Ignatius's last words. When Trajan sentenced him, Ignatius replied, I thank thee, O Lord, that you have vouchsafed thus to honor me. And now, face to face with death, he said, I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord. Soon after the lions were loosed upon him, nothing was left but a few gnawed bones. When mourning friends later took these bones for burial, they knew that Ignatius was with Christ, which is far better. We need to be mindful of the suffering that goes on around us. And again, not surprised if we experience similar things. Let's pray and prepare to take the bread and the cup. Lord, there are centuries and centuries of those who have gone before us from Adam's time until now, who followed you faithfully. We ask that we would learn from them, but our hope is not in them nor simply an example set by them, but in Christ, who is our leader and our hope and our sustainer. And so as we have the opportunity to take the bread and the cup now, we pray that our faith would be built and that as we take these elements, we would be strengthened to follow you and to love one another and to worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.